Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 will be our passage this morning, and we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, especially verse 10 through verse 17 will be our text this morning. The reason I've chosen this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to be our passage on this day when we get to see so many visitors and when we get to see, really as a congregation, ourselves move into a new building, is because verse 11, is actually the verse inscribed on the southeast cornerstone of this building. The architects and the first builders of this building wrote on the cornerstone a marvelous verse for a new building: "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." It's our hope that this church's foundation will not be in this building, but ultimately will be in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look together at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll read the whole chapter, and then we'll look especially at verses 10 through 17. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready. For you are still of the flesh, for while there is still jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you, and that if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him? For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much this morning for this incredible gift of a new place to gather. We pray, Father, that the most beautiful thing in this building would clearly be your word, your Christ and the people being formed by your word and by our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we're too weak to do anything worthwhile this morning. So pour out your Holy Spirit on us through the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Our goal as a church this morning, and I hope for every morning and every week until the end of the world, is to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our goal is to cultivate and to win followers of Jesus Christ. A disciple is simply a learner, someone who learns from Jesus, and it's our goal in everything we do as a church to use this building and every single resource God gives us to make more and more disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is seeking to win disciples from every single background imaginable. He loves to have black disciples and white disciples and brown disciples, to have disciples from hideous and horrible moral backgrounds and disciples from squeaky clean moral backgrounds. He is the God who is taking for himself a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, and it's our desire to use this church to make disciples of every single person that we can reach with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, one of the major obstacles to making disciples of all nations, to making disciples of all individuals, to making disciples who follow Jesus, one of the main things that stands in the way of people becoming followers of God in the church is the church. Very often, when you talk to people about why they don't want to follow Jesus, it's simply the fact that they've been exposed to the church. There was a book years ago called They Like Jesus, But Not the Church, and that's a sentiment that you'll hear, that's an idea you're going to hear very often as you go around sharing the gospel. If you tell people, listen, I believe all people are sinners. I believe there's only one way of salvation, it's through Jesus Christ. One of the things you'll hear is, I got no problem with Jesus. Jesus is a good teacher. I like Jesus. It's the church that bothers me. And there's a sense in which we who are the church really ought to be able to understand that. That shouldn't be too shocking. When you have the representatives of Jesus being plagued by sex scandals in the clergy, when you have evangelical leaders who are protesting against homosexual marriage than being found out in homosexual relationships, when you have people who are preaching prophetic sermons for righteousness and then getting caught being drunk behind closed doors, something would be wrong if it didn't leave a bad taste in people's mouths when the church is corrupt. And so we go around telling people about Jesus, but they're like, well, listen, the problem is I'm wondering about these people Jesus is forming. I remember before I was a Christian, sitting around with a friend, and we were kind of mocking the church, and we were sort of making little rhymes about it, and we said, you know, the worth of a tree should be judged by its fruit, or if the worth of a tree should be judged by its fruit, then Christianity should be torn by the root. Now, I don't think that's ultimately true, but if you're not a believer, it's a pretty logical conclusion. With all the mess that's been in the church, it's very difficult to believe the church's voice for the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, I know that in this room, there aren't just people who watch the news and see evangelical preachers fall or different pastors stumble. There's people who've been abused in the back room by perverted pastors. There's been people who've had legalistic expectations pushed onto their consciences so that they've lost all the joy of their salvation. There's people who've rushed into church and then found a church that was just as wishy-washy and as spiritually lukewarm as the world. And so there's many people here who've heard about Jesus but have had trouble with the church. And so this morning, what I want to do is think about what kind of church is required. What kind of church is Christ kind of form? And I don't mean what kind of building is Jesus trying to build, but what kind of people is Jesus trying to form so that the church doesn't give Jesus a black eye, the church doesn't make Jesus look bad, but the church actually makes Jesus look good and commends Jesus to the world. Before the end of this message, I'm going to ask each of you who are not believers to consider turning from your sin and following Jesus. To consider turning away from Islam or Hinduism, secularism, or just leading yourself, and to put your trust in Jesus and to follow Him. And I know that before many people could make that decision or reorient their lives away from what they've been oriented towards Jesus, there needs to be a sense of like, well, what do I do with the church? And many of you here are from Muslim backgrounds, and anyone who's traveled in much of the Muslim world knows that the immorality of America is viewed as a condemnation of the church. Because there's a sense, well, if that's a Christian country, the last thing we want to be is one of those Christians. And so it becomes vital that you understand what was God actually going for in the church, and we think about what church is meant to be in order that we can really commend Jesus. And Emmanuel, those of you who are members of this church, on this day, wouldn't it be fitting as we celebrate God giving us a new building that we recommit ourselves to be the kind of people who don't just fill up seats but actually commend Christ with our lives? There's no blessing to Louisville, no blessing to this city if we just fill more seats and there's just more people who go to Emmanuel Baptist Church. It's only if we can take our place among the solid, biblically faithful churches of the city and continue to live lives of holiness that say Jesus ought to be attractive because this is what He forms, not Jesus ought to be attractive, we've got a cool building. Nobody buys into that. And what we see in this passage is the Apostle Paul laboring for the kind of churches where God would be happy to dwell. We see in this passage the Apostle Paul laboring for the kind of churches that really commend Christ rather than throwing Christ under the bus. And what I want you to notice in this passage is three things. Three truths that build healthy, God-representing, Christ-glorifying churches. One, that God gives wise master builders to build the church. Two, that God wants everyone in the church to take care how they build. And three, that God is bringing a day where He will disclose all the work done in the church. Notice first that if you're going to build a godly church, if you're going to build a church that isn't just there, isn't just a building, isn't just even a crowd, but if you're going to build a church that actually displays Jesus and where Jesus would be comfortable being, it needs to be built by a skilled master builder. Now, it's unbelievable because verse 10 sounds like about the proudest statement on the planet. Listen to the Apostle Paul. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Paul, what do? I'm a church builder. What kind of church builder? I'm a master. What kind of master builder? I'm a master builder with all the skills to get the job done. Now, before I say another word to balance out how arrogant that sounds, can I just stop there and say, do you notice that it's possible to be good at building the church? Many of you have experienced the fallout when people attempt to build churches and aren't good at it. They are not skilled. They're not masters. They don't build up. They tear down. Many of you have had lives or decades of your lives have been affected by people who really didn't know what they're doing. Like someone who pretended to be a doctor and practiced medicine and made someone sick, or someone who pretended to be a lawyer and got someone into more legal trouble, not less. So too, many pastors who have no idea how to build the church get themselves into ministry and they harm people's lives because they do not build with skill and mastery. Now, I know this sounds like an arrogant statement, but you just got to read what the Apostle Paul is saying here. It's not actually arrogant at all. Look at verse 10. According to the grace of God, given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. The Apostle Paul is a master church builder because God has allowed him to be a master church builder by his grace. One of the things you got to understand about the Apostle Paul is that he was, before he was a Christian, a master church destroyer. He was someone who actually applied for a government permit to go and stone Christians so that he could destroy all of the Christians. He was someone who, before he built up the rocks on the foundation of Jesus, actually threw rocks at Christians trying to destroy them. And so there's no sense in which Paul is saying, man, I am a numero uno religious type and I'm going to build churches. No, Paul is public enemy number one to the church by the grace of God, become a skilled master. I always have this sort of fantasy in my mind that runs around my mind of what it would have been like for those first New Testament Christians to be in a counseling situation with Pastor Paul. So maybe he's dealing with a troubled marriage. Now, Bob, Virginia, remember when I was trying to kill you? God changed me. He can change you. And so the Apostle Paul here, who is claiming to be a skilled master builder, is not someone who is puffing up his chest. He's saying, this was all of grace. I should have been in hell. I was trying to actually kill the church of Jesus Christ. But by the grace of God, Jesus intervened and made me a skilled master builder of the church. Now, what do you need to be? What do you need to have? What needs to happen in your life? Or what do you need to understand in your mind and in your heart to be a skilled master builder of the church? First, you need to understand what the church is. You need to understand what the church is. In verse 9, the Apostle Paul gives us two powerful images for what the church is. Speaking of himself, he says, we are God's fellow workers. Speaking of the church, he says, you are God's field, God's building. The first image the Apostle Paul gives us for the church is that the church is a field. The church is not an audience where pastors should put on a song and dance to entertain them. The church is not a factory where pastors ought to finally engineer and craft everything to make everything run as smoothly as possible. The church is a field where a farmer clears out the rocks, seeds the field, fertilizes the field, and waits for fruit. And the kind of fruit that God is producing in the church is moral fruit, gospel fruit, changed lives, people who begin to grow organically from the inside out into holy people. This image of God's field, the people of God being God's field, is an image deeply rooted in the Old Testament, the portion of the Bible written before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, you get a picture of this image of God's field from the prophet Isaiah, who wrote hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth. In Isaiah chapter 5, it describes the relationship between God and his people as the relationship between a farmer and his field. Very few of us are farmers with fields, but a few of you are backyard gardeners, and you can imagine a little bit of what it looks like to tend and cultivate and look for fruit. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard." Israel's a vineyard, a field that God loves. "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat." And he just did everything to get the soil, to get the land ready for fruit. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Basically said, God did everything to get that garden ready. Instead of producing tomatoes, it produced rotten tomatoes. Instead of producing grapes, it produced sour grapes. And if you've ever bitten into a sour grape, you know that it's the exact opposite of what you wanted when you bit in. And of course, what Isaiah is talking about here is that even though God was trying to do everything for this nation to help them be morally upright and godly and righteous, they wound up unholy. This is sealed in verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Here's what's going on, beloved. In the Old Testament, God did everything with one nation to set them up for success. We might talk about how the history of America cripples us and handicaps us and makes it hard to follow God, but nothing like that could be said about Israel. They had a great land. They had houses they didn't build, and they had wells they didn't dig. They had all these good laws that God gave them, laws that balanced great things like personal property and generosity. They were set up for success. They were set up to be righteous. And even in this wonderful field, this perfect place almost for human righteousness, they were wicked and rotten to the core. But when Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says to the church, "You are God's field," he's reminding them of something wonderful, that now, since Jesus is coming, God is working in human hearts who don't have a perfect country and don't have perfect laws, but he's given them a new heart that loves to obey the Lord and a new heart that produces righteousness. Galatians chapter 5, speaking of Christians, says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience." Beloved, this is what God is doing in the church, in the people of God. He is producing fruit in a field. If you don't get that, you'll never be a wise master builder. If you think that the church is some group that needs to be entertained in order to keep the crowds coming in, you'll perform songs and dances that entertain the people of God. But if you understand that God's people are a field, you'll feed them the fertilizer of the word and give them the seed of the word, and you will watch a people from all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of different ethnicities and races grow to be like one Jewish carpenter, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul not only understood that the church was God's field, he was a skilled master builder because he understood that the church was God's building. And of course, when the Apostle Paul in verse 9 calls the church God's building, he's not just saying any building. He's referring to the temple of God. I know that because of verse 16. Do you see that in verse 16? "Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you?" That he's talking about this. In the Old Testament, God dwelled with the people in a literal physical temple. It's where he came with his thickest and richest and most potent presence. It was in that temple that he was with his people. But now he's saying that temple is gone. Those stones have been knocked to the ground. Just like in 50 or 100 or 200 years, all of these stones will be knocked to the ground. The temple of the living God in the Old Testament was knocked to the ground. But he says to these people, these Corinthian Christians who had made it their habit to go to prostitutes and live in all kinds of immorality, but had now believed in Jesus, he says, "You're it. You're where God dwells. You are the temple of the living God. You are where the Spirit of God dwells. It's in you as a people. Well, beloved, when you understand that about the church, it makes you a wise master builder. You're not just trying to get the church to gather and make a big crowd. You're recognizing that the church is a holy people where God dwells. You're not just trying to keep everybody in the church happy so the numbers don't go down and so the giving doesn't sink. You're trying to speak to God's people about the gospel and about sin and about righteousness so that they might be holy as He is holy, because they are the place where the holy and living God dwells. One more thing that makes Paul a wise master builder. Not only does he understand, he's farming. Not only does he understand that he's building a temple where God can dwell, but also the Apostle Paul understands what foundation to lay. Do you see that in verse 10? According to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Well, what foundation did you lay? Verse 11, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation of the New Testament church is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are multiple images in the Bible that describe the relationship between the people of God and their Savior. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. Jesus is the head. We are the body. Jesus is the husband. We are the bride. Jesus is the foundation. We are the building. What every single one of those images has in common is this: dependence. The vine is dependent, or the branch is dependent on the vine. The body looks to the head for leadership. The bride looks to the husband for nourishing and cherishing. And the building looks to the foundation for stability and for its shape. Charles Hodge, the great theologian of another generation, said, when we speak about Christ as the foundation of the church, we're saying that every member has laid itself down on that foundation. Beloved, this is important, and let me tell you why. I spoke earlier about the importance of turning to Christ, of being discipled by Christ, of every single person here following Christ. But you might get the sense that, hey, I'm going this way, everything's fine, and now I just need to follow Christ. Maybe it's just a 3-degree difference, or you just need to take your good old self and follow Jesus a little better with your life. Discipleship with Jesus does not start there. Discipleship with Jesus does not start with you on your own 2 feet learning to walk a little faster with Jesus. Before you follow Jesus, you must fall on Jesus. Before Jesus can be your leader, He must be the foundation on which you fall. Your soul currently has no foundation. Your body could be gone in a minute. Your health could be gone in a moment. Your wealth could be gone, your heartbeats could be gone, your friends could be gone. Everything that you have could be gone. And let me tell you this, your righteousness, the idea that you're a good person, it's not even there, it's a mirage. If you think it's there, it's an illusion. You need another foundation for your soul. And the foundation for our souls is this: that even though we were made so good and so glorious by God, we have sinned against God, rebelled against God, and we've shaken our fist at God and refused to follow God. But He sent His Son to live the perfect life we never lived, to die the death we deserved, and to be raised from the dead to give us the life we could never have, a life that conquers even death itself. Get off your own 2 feet and fall on that foundation. That Savior is the one that can sustain your sinful soul. When I'm talking about turning to follow Christ, I'm not talking about, hey, you're awesome, let's get awesomer with Jesus. I'm saying none of us is awesome, but each of us is unrighteous and wicked and must fall on the foundation of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, every pastor who understands that the church is a field, that the church is the temple of God, and that the gospel foundation is the only foundation that can ever be laid for a Christian and for a church, is a wise master builder. Beloved, one of our goals at Emmanuel Baptist Church is that we do not want to increase nominal churches where there's all kinds of people who call themselves Christians and know nothing of following Christ. We do not want to be part of increasing this. One of the things we want to do as Emmanuel Baptist Church is not to create churches that harm and churches that wound and that churches that inflict consciences with legalistic expectations no one can meet. We want to be wise master builders who know this is a field that you tend with patience. This is a temple you call to holiness, and this is a church made up of fallen people who need to fall on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This and this alone makes a man a wise master builder. It is an unbelievable grace that God has given us 17 elders who do not want to entertain us, but want to feed us the word of God so there might be a foundation for every human soul that will go through the judgment steady and secure, resting on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an unbelievable grace that we've been able to send out 30 missionaries to the ends of the earth and North America, and every one of them I would be willing to call a wise master builder, not because they're not quirky sinners like the rest of us, but because they get it. It's God's field, it's God's building, it's God's gospel, and it's God's Savior who builds the church. That is what makes a wise master builder. This Friday, our pastoral apprenticeship will meet again. We even raised the standards this year for what it took to be in, or last year, and we'll have 61 people gathering every Friday to be trained in ministry. The goal of all of that is not the numbers, it's to spew and spread wise master builders all across the planet who understand that they are nothing, but the foundation is everything, and so they're trying to lay it for people's souls. Wouldn't it be a glorious thing if 100 years we could point to countries all over the world that were not full of nominalism and hypocrisy, but churches that were filled with holiness and fruit built by weak, by the grace of God alone, wise master builders. God gives wise master builders. Second point, God wants every one of his saints to take care how they build. God wants every one of his saints, every member of the church, every Christian, God wants every one of his saints to take care how they build. Do you see that in verse 10 again? It says there, let each one take care how he builds upon it. Now, you got to be very clear about this. Some people are called to preach, to be wise master builders, to lead the charge in the planting and the building of churches, but they are not called to be the ministry. The ministry of building up the church is something done by every single one of God's people, by all the painters and carpenters and lawyers and doctors and singles and marrieds and you name it in the church. Every one of them is to be part of the building of the church. Let me read through our verses one more time and ask you to focus on these words, each one, no one, anyone. All of these words that say, I'm talking to all of you. I'm speaking to every single one. I'm not just talking to the preachers, but I'm talking to those who mow lawns for a living and teach the schools and who are called to build God's church. Notice what he says. According to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. and someone else is building upon it. Paul doesn't think that's bad. He's not irked that someone else is building upon it. That's the way it goes. That's what he wants. Someone else building on the foundation he laid. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you see that there? This is not simply a verse calling for great preachers and wise master builder pastors. This is a verse calling all of God's people, every one of them, newest believer to most seasoned saint, to take their part in building up the church of God. But I want you to notice that he does not assume that if you just bring your awesomeness into the room, you will immediately build the church. Rather, he says, take care how you build. Notice what you're doing. Recognize this can be done wrong. Recognize that even where a good foundation has been laid, poor work can be done on top of that foundation. Many of you have had difficult church experiences, and often those church experiences happen because even though there was a good gospel foundation in the church, the work being done in the church could only be described as wood, hay, and straw. What is this all about gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw? Well, the point of these images is that some work is worthy of the foundation, and some work is unworthy of the foundation. A temple deserves gold, silver, and precious gems. It doesn't deserve to be placarded with wood, hay, and straw. The other thing these images represent is that some building objects make it through fire, and some don't. We'll get to the fire in the next point. If you build with gold and silver and precious jewels, it'll still be there when the fire comes. If you build with wood, hay, and straw, it will be destroyed on the last day when the fire comes. Well, what is gold, silver, and precious jewels? Well, it's anything biblical that's consistent and worthy with the foundation that's laid. You look at verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Why? For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's basically saying, listen, the foundation is so holy, so precious, so eternal, so Godward, that the way you build on it ought to be the same. You ought to take care because of how precious. And I have three young boys, and my boys do what young boys do, and they get infatuated with fancy cars that I can't pronounce. And I sometimes, you know, I think to myself, what would happen if I wound up in a car dealership, you know, actually with a young boy and a Maserati at the same time? Maserati at the same time. And my child said, I want to touch it. I would be sitting there going, take care how you touch it. Because you know the whole you break it, you buy it thing? Dad can't do that here. And so too with every Christian. Every Christian, every church is a person and a people laid on the foundation of Jesus, fallen onto him. A precious sinner saved by grace and covered in the blood of a precious lamb. Now take care how you build on them. Give them more gospel grace, for it's good to be established in grace. Don't hold back from them anything that is profitable. If it's in the Bible, it's good for the Christian. Take care that you give them everything that's in the Bible. But you know, it's actually easier than you'd think to stop giving Christians what they need. It's easier than you'd think to not take care and to begin to build with wood, hay, and straw. Sometimes we can get a hold of something that seems like a good idea, but it leads us to stop building with the most precious building materials. A few years ago, we had the privilege of having Dr. Greg Wills at our pastoral apprenticeship, and Dr. Wills was talking about why redemptive church discipline stopped being practiced in Southern Baptist churches. Now, if you're visiting with us, here's what I mean by redemptive church discipline. I don't mean that when the church gets irritated with someone, they say, us four, no more, close the door, and kick them out. It's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about the redemptive practices that those who claim to follow Christ are warmly received into the church. But if they refuse to obey Christ and consistently walk away from Him and consistently refuse to display Christ, then the church is called upon to say, if you won't live like Christ, we're called to ask you not to represent Christ in the church of Jesus Christ. Well, Dr. Wills was saying, how did it come to be that we don't do this anymore? What happened that churches stopped practicing church discipline and lost their holiness, lost their ability to really display Jesus authentically? How did they get to this point? And one thing he mentions that just blew my mind is that during the time period where Southern Baptist churches were increasingly not practicing church discipline, there were no authors writing against it. There were no scholarly articles explaining why we really shouldn't practice church discipline. There weren't any denominational leaders preaching sermons against how church discipline was too harsh. No one was advocating against the practice of church discipline, and yet, almost to a church, churches were abandoning its practice. What happened? He points out that churches were becoming enamored with efficiency. Scholars were writing about efficiency. Denominational leaders were preaching on efficiency. People were talking about efficiency. We need to be efficient and efficient. We need to run the church like a well-oiled machine. We're in this glorious manufacturing America, and we need to make churches that pump people out and pump programs out and pump services out with the efficiency that we see all around us. And when you're all about efficiency, chasing a wandering sinner down on Thursday night is not very efficient. Disturbing one of your big celebration services to announce sin in the camp to the body is not very efficient. And so while the church loved efficiency, she lost the gold and the silver and the precious stones required to make a holy church. And we're not above that, are we? We could love relevance so much. We could love relevance so much that we would never say a word about modesty because it's so jarring, Pastor, for you to talk particularly about modesty. You want to let people be cool and however they want to dress, don't say anything about it. Or if you were to attack drunkenness in such a way that made the hipsters who loved their craft beer shake, that may not be viewed as the most relevant. But beloved, our pursuit is not relevance. Our pursuit is not efficiency. Our pursuit is to be faithful to every single word of God written in the Scriptures, no matter how jarring it is to our souls. Yes, with the gospel central, we want to make every command of the Lord Jesus Christ plain. And if it makes us inefficient and irrelevant, then bring it on. I would far rather be alone on the last day, faithful to Christ, than surrounded by a crowd that called me efficient and relevant. And I hope you will want the same thing. And what a day it is today, isn't it, to recommit ourselves to say every word out of my mouth as I build up Emmanuel Baptist Church is going to be governed by the Scriptures. I'm not going to be about spreading pop psychology or being hip enough to be doing relevant ministry. If it's in the Bible, I'm going to consider it worthy of God's people, and I'm going to bring it to God's people. I'm going to take care how I build so that all of God's people know that everything they're going to get from me is Bible, 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 surrounded by the grace and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last point. God gives wise master builders to build churches that display Christ. He doesn't just want wise master builders, he wants everyone, every single member of the church to take care how they build, that they build with Bible, they build with truth, they build with Christ, gold, silver, and precious stones heaped upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then God is bringing a day of disclosing. God gives builders. He wants care. He's bringing a day. Paul motivates us and he orients us around the last day. He makes us realize that how we build the church with our lives doesn't just matter in what results we see that week, but it matters in what we see on that day. He says there in verse 13, each one's work will become manifest, that is, displayed or shown, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Notice here, the Bible speaks about a day. There are special days in human history. This is a special day. But there's coming a day that can only be described as the day, the last day, the day that says that history is not endlessly cyclical. Oh, yes, there are cycles in history, but ultimately history is linear. It started one day, and it will end one day. And it tells us that on that day, there will be fire. The day will be displayed with a marvelous fire, and Christ will return. And the fire, we're told, will have certain effects. It will display your work. Now, I don't know about you, but I can barely ever figure out what's going on any given day. But we're told that a day of fire will come, and on that day, when the fire comes, everything will be clear. It'll be totally clear what's been going down. And the fire will have different effects on different kinds of work. In fact, it will affect people three different ways. For some people, the fire will show their work was good. Look at this in verse 14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, that is, survives the fire, he will receive a reward. Now, that's an amazing statement. It's telling us that every Christian who builds with gold and silver and precious stones, every Christian that is like the man that is full of the Word of God and good things come out of his mouth and he builds up the church with the truth of God, every Christian who builds up other Christians and wins people to Christ with the true Word of God that lays people on the foundation, every Christian like that, when they go through fire, all of their work will stand. Oh, beloved, anyone ever feel like they do useless work? Work that's just not going anywhere? Everything you do to pour the Word of God into people will stand. And on top of that, we're told that everyone who pours the word of God into others and labors with the value of gold and silver and precious gems, every one of them will receive a reward. Do not think that's normal. Think about this. This means that you and I, Christians, all we deserve is hell. We have lived lives worthy of eternal suffering in hell. But God saves us by his grace, forgives us, gives us his righteousness, then gives us good work to do. And then when sinners like us have done a lifetime of good work, he rewards us for it. That's amazing. Those of us who brought nothing to the table, brought nothing in our hands, are given a spirit and a task and a Bible. And then on the last day, we're told, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." This is meant to motivate you. It's meant to motivate you with the rewards. I don't want to be worldly. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I don't want to just be about efficiency. I don't want to just be about being relevant. I don't want to be at all immersed in the wisdom of this world. I want to be saturated with the word of God. People might not think it's worth anything, but on the last day, Christ will say, "I thought it was worth something. Enter into the joy of your master. And on top of that, let me reward you." There's another response to the fire. Verse 15. "If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." It's an interesting verse. It's talking about a Christian. I don't know how to get around that. This person will be saved. On the last day, when the fire comes, they will be saved. But their work, all the wood and the hay, all the stubble they laid on the foundation, all it will be burned. Just imagine everything you do in this life, because you decided that you had some real clever wisdom to add to the Bible, it's burned up and everything you do is useless. Oh, you're saved, but by the skin of your teeth. Barely. As through fire. It's this verse that has always made me believe, since I understood it, made me understand why there can be very good men with very bad ministries. There are saved men who will be saved on the last day, but whose practices do not help the church because they build the church with chaff. And the people they give false assurance to, and the lives they bend, will all be burned up. Now, I mean, it's better than nothing. I mean, if you wind up like that, at least you go to heaven. But no Christian's supposed to read that and go, "Hey man, as long as I go by the skin of my teeth." Every Christian with a new heart reads that and says, "Oh God, I don't just want to go by the skin of my teeth. I want to go building, building, building on the foundation of Christ with the truth of Christ." There's a third kind of person. This is not a person who's good, but just letting their work be built on garbage theology. This is a person who actually is out to destroy God's people. Verse 17, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one intentionally harm the church of God. Let no one think it a little thing to divide and destroy and to demoralize the church of God." Oh, God saves his Pauls, but there'll be many who attacked the church like Paul who were never saved and were destroyed. Emmanuel Baptist Church It's true that the church as an organization has often stood in the way of people coming to faith. The church has often been an obstacle to people coming to Jesus. But beloved, that is also our opportunity. We have the opportunity, by God's grace, to build up a people on gold and silver and precious stones, and to create a people where God would be delighted to dwell, and where who display Christ, and who are magnetically drawing other people to Jesus. Let us resolve in the power of the Holy Spirit that that would be our lifelong labor, to build up a people for God. Now, when we built this building, beloved, and I'll almost close with this, we used almost no volunteer labor. And the reason for that is, just real honest, we didn't want you working on the roof. You don't have the skills. I don't have the skills to do this plaster work. This required professionals. But the work of building the church is a work where the saints are the experts, where the saints are the ones. So while we don't want people who don't know anything about wood and plaster building this building, we do want saints who know and love the gospel building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? I said that at the end of this message, I would invite all who don't know Jesus to trust in him, to believe in him. If you're someone who's been turned off of the church because of what the church has, turned off of Christ because of the way the church has represented him, can I just remind you, isn't that amazing that Jesus doesn't like that? That Jesus doesn't support and encourage a church that defames his name, but Jesus uses his word to reform churches like that? Isn't that amazing? And I wonder if you might not allow that same Christ to reform you. He has died for sinners. He has risen from the dead to conquer the grave. And although you might see the sin in the church, he also sees the sin in you. And if you will turn to him and trust him as the one who dies for sinners and as the one who was raised to conquer death, if you turn from your sin and trust in him, he will save you. He'll forgive you. He'll declare you righteous. And he'll bring you into this process of growing you just like he's growing the whole rest of the church. I'd love to talk to you in the service. I know the person who invited you here would love to talk to you. We'd love for you to talk to our guest reception, which Pastor Ben will tell you about at the end of the service. Or if you're not ready to pursue Christ yet, we'd love for you to marinate here for weeks and months thinking about the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father, you've given us a great building. We pray that you'd make us a greater temple. Lord, you've built this building with much skill. We pray that you'd help us to build your church with much skill. And we pray, Lord God, that we'd have nothing to hang our heads about on the last day, but we would see you build and glorify the church through us. And then, miracle of miracles, reward us on the last day. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.